to the Epistle to the Romans and chapter 7, and we're looking at verses 18 through to 21. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing, for to will is present with me, but how to perform that which is good I find not. For the good that I would I do not, but the evil which I would not, that I do. Now if I do that I would not, it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. I find then a law, that when I would do good, evil is present with me. Every believer knows something of the true spiritual peace that arises as a result of our sins being forgiven. Thus in Philippians in chapter 4 and verse 7, the Apostle Paul writes, "And the peace of God, which passeth all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus." You see, if we know the Lord Jesus Christ in a personal way as our Savior and our Lord, we have that peace that passes understanding. And it is well that it is so, because our inner struggle against sin would so depress us that we would cease to go on in the Christian life. To, as Hebrews 12 exhorts us, lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, to run with patience the race that is set before us. The Christian life involves a real inner struggle. And the Apostle Paul is brutally frank about this at this point in Romans. He's not the sort of preacher that encourages people to think of the Christian life as sailing along on the crest of a wave without any personal trouble, without any personal and inward struggles. The Apostle Paul was too familiar with these things in his own life. And it is a matter of great understanding on his part as a pastor in writing to the church at Rome that he expounds these particular issues, so that the Christian, personally aware of their own indwelling sin, will not be so discouraged as to not press toward the mark of the high calling of God in our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Yes, the warfare is real. Yes, it is hard going if we are serious about our faith. But let us not doubt that God has made provision, and such provision for us in the Lord Jesus Christ, that we will, notwithstanding, emerge as more than conquerors through Him who loved us. So we address this evening this subject of the inner struggle, the warfare of faith in our own lives. First of all, then, the Apostle Paul would have us to understand our own inner corruption. Look at the words in verse 18. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. For the will is present with me, but how to perform that which is good I find not. There is an inner tension in the believer between these two things. On the one side, this newness of life implanted by God, the Holy Spirit, and founded on the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the remnants of sin and the effects of that indwelling sin upon our lives, our assurance, our testimony, and indeed every dimension of the Christian life. We see immediately that the Apostle Paul is not someone to point the finger at others saying, "You sinners need to be saved," as though he himself was not a sinner. All through his ministry subsequent to his wonderful conversion, the Apostle Paul was conscious of the fact that he personally was a sinner. Every faithful minister of the gospel has the same approach as the Apostle Paul. He does not appear before others as the Pharisees would in their self-righteousness, as though there was nothing wrong with them. The problem was with the publicans and tax collectors and so on of their day. But we find this honesty in the Apostle Paul in connection with the true situation in himself. His view was quite the reverse of standing, as it were, in some righteous standing whereby sin was eradicated in his life, and the important thing for him was to rescue others from that condition of the presence and power of sin. In 1 Timothy and chapter 1 and verse 15, the Apostle Paul writes, "This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners." Now, if you know your Bibles, you know that he does not end there. He tells us that the Lord Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners, and adds, "of whom I am chief." The man who is writing about sin, our sinfulness, and our need of salvation and sanctification, is a man who, personally speaking, is deeply conscious of our inner corruption. So here in Romans chapter 7 and verse 18, he is brutally frank about these things as they impinge upon himself. And he writes, "For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing." He continues to explain this with those words, "For to will is present with me, but how to perform that which is good I find not." He's not talking about the wretchedness of the unconverted person under the dominion of sin and governed by indwelling sin. The apostle is here addressing the condition of the true believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, and this situation in which we find ourselves. We love the Lord Jesus Christ. We want to do what is pleasing to the Lord Jesus Christ. We look to God, the Holy Spirit, to help us in these things. But at the same time. We are conscious that there is betrayal, as it were, in our own beings, and that there is a contest to be fought within our own selves. And so he speaks of the will which is present in the converted person. As regenerate, born again, as we see, the Apostle Paul wills to do that which is good. Put in our terminology, he wants to do that which is good. The sanctified life, the way of holiness, is pleasing to his inner man. And he would make more and more progress in that. You can tell that he has been born again. That God, the Holy Spirit, has worked in him, has taken away the heart of stone and given a heart of flesh sensitive to the Word of God and the work of Christ. Saul of Tarsus, as we encounter him here in the Epistle to the Romans, no longer hates Christ and Christians. He has become one of them. And he has trusted in the Savior. Praise God. He is no longer a persecutor, but a preacher of the gospel. As the true believer looks at their own lives, we see the difference. That repentance of sin and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ has made. We are completely reorientated. Far from fleeing from God, far from hating God, our desire is to come to God as a loving Heavenly Father. And our desire is to serve God in the lives that we live here in this world. The change in the Apostle Paul, from Saul of Tarsus to servant of Jesus Christ, was so tremendous that there were Christian churches at the time that found this very difficult to accept. The Apostle Paul makes reference to the churches of Judea in his epistle to the Galatians, and how they had heard from other churches, I quote, Galatians 1 and 23, that he which persecuted us in times past now preacheth the faith which once he destroyed. Can a doubt the change in the man as a result of being converted? Repentance of sin and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ had brought about such a reorientation in this former unbeliever. So we cannot legitimately doubt the spiritual credentials of the Apostle Paul. He's a spiritual man. He is committed to serving the Lord Jesus Christ. By the grace of God, he is making some progress in holiness. I hope that's a description of your life as well. It's a description of the life of any true believer. But then, you and I face this problem in our daily lives of falling short of that which is our aim and goal. So the Apostle speaks of the will which is present in him, but also the failure to perform. And this is a great comfort to believers. to think that our great apostle, the apostle Paul, the apostle to the Gentiles, should in his inner being know this conflict that we ourselves face every day. The good that I would, I do not. And that which I would not, that I do. So here the apostle would have his readers to understand that he still knows himself to be a sinner. Look again at verse 18, where he writes, "For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. For the will is present with me, but how to perform that which is good, I find not." His use of the I, speaking of himself, when you say I this, I that, I the other, you're speaking of yourself. And so the apostle is at this particular point. I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. For the will is present with me, but how to perform that which is good, I find not. He cannot disown his own sinful flesh, this sinful nature that belongs to him as a human being. He cannot, as it were, push this away as though it did not belong to him. But as a man with a new heart and a will to do what is right in the sight of the Lord, he detests what is there in himself. That is certainly in his flesh no good thing. There's no modification here of the negative. Look as much as you will in connection with your own sinful nature, and you will not find that which is pleasing to God. Nevertheless, as a man with a new heart and a new will to do what is right in the sight of the Lord, he would have it that he himself might be different to what he is. But alas, the flesh is so active and so effective that it would at every junction have us go the wrong way. I'm reminded of that Scottish policeman who, when the manoeuvre that I had taken was not pleasing to him, and I said to him, "Well, I was in the wrong lane, and I needed to get across." His reply was, "If you're in the wrong lane, you go the wrong way." And he said it with such conviction that I felt that he must be right. But you see, we cannot adopt that in connection with our situation, the warfare of faith, and this internal struggle where the flesh lusts against the spirit. But we must secure the victory through our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. The view of the flesh presented by the Apostle Paul in this passage and elsewhere as personified is to always opt for the wrong way. It is against the spiritual me, the me who wants to be in the right lane and to go in the right way, finds this very personal, as it were, not outside of me, but in me. The flesh, which would seize the steering wheel to turn into that wrong lane. And too often, as we know, the spiritual man or woman, boy or girl, loses his or her grip on the steering wheel. And we see with the Apostle Paul, "For to will is present with me, but how to perform that which is good, I find not." Now, this is not personal excusing of oneself. The Apostle Paul immediately goes on in verse 19 to what we might describe as our incessant conflict. The unceasing conflict of the believer. In verse 19 he says, "For the good that I would, I do not, but the evil which I would not, that I do." Every true Christian sympathizes to some extent with what the Apostle Paul writes here in verse 19. We feel it. We know it. It's a matter of daily experience. "The good that I would, I do not, but the evil which I would not, that I do." The good that we would fails to materialize, but we fall into the evil, the sin, that we should and would avoid. This seems a bit of a mystery at first sight when we are reading the epistle to the Romans, that the Apostle Paul should be acknowledging here his own failure to do good. We have such admiration for the man, because if we have read the Acts of the Apostles and other parts in his epistles, we know how much he suffered for the cause of the gospel. We might have to add together the sufferings of quite a few of us here to come to anything like the amount of suffering that the Apostle Paul experienced in his relatively short life. But nevertheless, he is conscious of this failure to do good. "For the good that I would, I do not," expresses what is the spiritual man's desire. The spiritual man's desire is to do good, even that which is pleasing in God's sight. If you can recognize that in your life, that is a wonderful thing. If you can look back and see a time when this was not there, this desire to live to the honor and glory of God, to please God, if you can look back and see it was not there, but you can look at the present and you can say, "Well, whatever my failures are, that is there. That is my desire." Well, that is a wonderful thing, because it's a demonstration of the work of God, the Holy Spirit. Salvation through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, our righteousness, involves us in a commitment to be Christ-like in our lives. And every believer has something of that commitment and is aware of that commitment on their part. He by whom we are saved becomes our role model for our service to God. And not with grudging on the part of the inner man, we would take up our cross daily and follow after the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not that you and I and other believers are endeavoring to merit acceptance with God. by our works. That can never be. James reminds us in chapter 3 and verse 2, in those few words, in many things, we offend all. And how true that is. And even what we do accomplish falls far short of perfection. But, notwithstanding, by God's grace and Spirit, believers make progress in holiness. In this, yes, indeed, we are far from perfect. Much of what we will do, we fail to do because of indwelling sin, and we find ourselves repeating the Apostle Paul's words, "The good that I would, I do not." See, the Apostle is being honest with his readers, and we cannot but recognize that honesty in identifying himself with the experience that we have in the Christian life. Our failure to do the good that we would. Not absolutely and in everything, praise God, because of that work of the Holy Spirit, but nevertheless, a very significant part of the Christian life. The failure to do the good that we would. We're still in a way. We have Paul's fall into sin. We not only find ourselves repeating with the Apostle Paul, "The good that I would, I do not," but also we have to confess with him, "But the evil which I would not, that I do." In some respects, this is worse than failing to do good, because we engage in promoting evil and allow it to fester, as it were, in our lives. We are not only leaving undone what we ought to have done, but we are doing what we ought not to do. And the failure to do good is default in our duty to war against the world, the flesh, and the devil. It is like hiding behind the parapet of the castle or other defensive structure. Or worse still, retreating away from the conflict. But actively doing evil is even worse, because in so doing, we take the world's part and throw the devil's hand grenades for him. And all is total loss until we bring the Lord Jesus Christ into the picture. The Apostle Paul does this explicitly at the beginning of verse 25. He's not writing to discourage the believers at Rome. He is writing to encourage them in order that enlightenment might strengthen them in the conflict against the world, the flesh, and the devil. So quite explicitly, at the beginning of verse 25, the Apostle Paul writes, "I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord." There is an answer. He's just said, "O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death?" And he goes on, "I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord." There is an answer. And what a relief it is to be able to join the Apostle Paul in this profession. So he leads us to our innocent Christ. In verses 20 and 21, we are reminded of the inner struggle against sin. And the scriptures remind us that this is a problem that the Lord Jesus Christ did not have. There was no sin in him in the way in which there is in us. But he was holy, harmless, and undefiled, separate from sinners. So the Apostle Paul writes now, if I do that which I would not, it is no more I, that is, the I of the saved man, the saved woman, the saved boy or girl. It is no more I, that spiritual me, that does it, but sin that dwelleth in me. He's not absolving himself of responsibility. He's just getting focus right, as it were, with respect to this particular situation. I find then a law, he says, that when I would do good, evil is present with me. Indwelling sin is our problem. But though Christ was in all things made like unto his brethren, this was not so with respect to indwelling sin in him and consequent sinfulness in his life. Here is hope for believers in the Lord Jesus. There was no sin in Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ had no sin to confess, so much so that he could safely challenge his enemies precisely on this point. We would not be able to see this. But we find that in John 8 and 46 that the Savior said, which of you convinceth me of sin? And if I say the truth, why do ye not believe me? You see, they never saw in the Lord Jesus Christ a single real sin. They had to invent sins to impute to him, to make an accusation against him, because he was holy, harmless, and undefiled, and separate from sinners. And despite all of the challenges, the Lord Jesus Christ faced as the man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, all of the trials and temptations that fell to him as being the head and representative of God's elect, that he might do for them what would bring to them ultimate, perfect freedom from sin. He remained perfectly sinless in the midst of a life in this world with many enemies. But he maintained that course which God had assigned to him. Only so could he be the spotless Lamb of God for sacrifice. God would not have some half measure in connection with dealing with the problem of our sin. He would send his Son, his only begotten Son, that he, so perfect, holy, and true, should die in the place instead of sinners such as we, to make peace by the blood of his cross. The Apostle Peter encourages us with those words in 1 Peter 1, 18 and following. Forasmuch as ye know that ye were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you, who by him do believe in God, that raised him up from the dead and gave him glory, that your faith and hope might be in God. To rest on any other foundation must inevitably result in failure. But when we rest upon Christ as the rock of our salvation, we are safe and secure. There is evil in us, remaining to be eradicated, and totally so one day. But there was no evil in Christ. What Paul says of himself, and what we can say of ourselves, does not apply to the Lord Jesus. We do have indwelling sin, and we are responsible with respect to our indwelling sin. And we do grieve over, like the Apostle Paul, our indwelling sin. But you see, there was no evil at all in Christ. The scriptural testimony concerning our victor, the eternal Son of God incarnate, is plain. One example, dear friends, is in Hebrews 7 and 26, where we read, "For such an high priest became us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and made higher than the heavens." A description that disallows any imputation to Christ of any wrongdoing in any way. Completely perfect in thought and word and deed, not merely in the eyes of any man, but in the eyes of God himself. The description excludes any inner impurity of any kind. It was the sin of others that was placed to Christ's account, that he might bear the penalty and curse of the broken law, so that believing sinners might be freely forgiven and forever blessed. We meet together, dear friends, on the sound foundation of the atonement of Christ. He died the just for the unjust to bring us unto God. And there is a wonderful finality to the work of Christ that dismisses forever uncertainty concerning the believer's redemption. If we are bought with the precious blood of the Lamb of God, then we can be sure that we will spend eternity with him. In Hebrews chapter 8 and verse 12, the apostle, referring to Jeremiah 31 and 34, presents those words where it is God himself who is speaking and saying, "For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness and their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more." What wonderful comfort in thee, dear friends, to every believing soul who looks to the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation and for justification and sanctification, that God himself should speak and say, "Their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more." Amen. And our closing psalm is Psalm 119. We're singing the first part of this psalm. How often the psalms speak of the blessedness of the man unto whom the Lord will not impute sin. And we have it here in Psalm 119, the first part Blessed are they that undefiled and straight are in the way, who in the Lord's most holy law do walk and do not stray. Blessed are they who to observe his statutes are inclined, and who do seek the living God with their whole heart and mind.
Blessed are they that undefiled and straight are in the way, who in the Lord's just holy law do walk and do not stray. Blessed are they who do
gracious God and Heavenly Father, how we do give thanks for all that Thou hast done for us in our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, Thine own dear Son incarnate, who lived that perfect life and died that atoning death, that we sinners, through faith in His name, might make progress in holiness, that we might be perfected one day, according to Thy appointment. We pray, our God and Heavenly Father, that Thou wilt forgive us all of our trespasses and enable us by Thy Spirit that we might make progress in a holy life. Help us, O God, we pray, for though we have our duties, we acknowledge that we cannot of ourselves help ourselves. We are so utterly dependent upon God, the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of Christ. And He, O God, it is who condescends to indwell us in order that we might be more and more conformed to the image of Thine own dear Son. So may it be, O God, we pray, even in this world of sin, until we come to that day when we shall see Him as He is and be like Him And so we pray, O God, that we might be safely kept by the Holy Spirit and enabled to make progress in true holiness, in the sanctified life, that we might shine as lights in this sin-darkened world. The Lord bless thee and keep thee. The Lord make his face shine upon thee and be gracious unto thee. The Lord lift up his countenance upon thee and give thee peace. Amen.